Good morning to all of you. You were supposed to see my father this morning standing in front of you, but unfortunately he is not well. So he told me to get a move on it and to put something together and allow us to enjoy the time that we do spend at church. So you'll notice that you don't have an outline. I don't apologize for that, especially because you're going to receive from me, I think, today one of my most favorite passages. So you don't have to take notes, but you can take notes as you want to, and you can create your own outline. And might I say, because this is a little unprepared, things might not be as connected as they are as usual, but that's all right. I trust in God's might to lead his church and for him to speak through me, even though I quite at times don't know what to say. That might shock you, but that's every preacher's worst nightmare, is putting things together in such a deep way, in a spiritual way, that you, of course, get to benefit from all that. Well, you can tell we're going to be in Luke 14, 25 through 35, and I would like to obviously take a moment this morning, as we're out of the Gospel of John, to discuss with you something that you probably don't hear in a lot of churches. And this is something that is very near and dear to my own heart, and it is the cost of discipleship. Now, to get the ball rolling here, you need to understand, I'm one of the fortunate ones. I was extremely fortunate, at least that's the way I view it, that I grew up in a strong, solid, theological church. They taught me the truth. So church was normal. It was traditional in the sense that I could expect it to happen, and that we were committed to traditional values, that we weren't, you know, liberal Christians that just wanted to change everything. We were committed to the inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God. That was important. So church was understandable. I mean, my mom would come and wake me up and we'd go to church. That's how it was. If I didn't go to church, I wouldn't be living in their house. That's kind of how it was. So the church was life. And I understood those things as a little boy. That's what I saw and that's what I expected. It was normal for me to go to church and to learn about the Trinity. Nothing was new there. It was progressive, to be sure, that I progressed in my knowledge of the Trinity the more we talked about it. I also expected and learned to hear about the love of Christ and to listen to Old Testament stories, Noah and the Ark. And I was taught Noah and the Ark biblically, not the way that kids learn it now with all these happy animals that you paint on a wall or something like that, and they're all in a boat, and we're not painting the millions of people that are drowning in the sea. You know, that was a time of judgment. That was a very significant moment in the scriptures and in history. Then you have David and Goliath, Jehu's wild chariot driving. If you don't know that story, go to 2 Kings 9. He's a madman out of his mind, but he's wiping out the house of, it's not Jeroboam, it's another king before him, I can't really remember, but he's on a mission to wipe out a northern king's house, his dynasty. Just phenomenal. That is a great story. Then, of course, you have Daniel in the lion's den, you have Jonah's hard-heartedness to the Assyrians. All of that was normal. I understood those things. And they were good for me. And I had all the right answers. I had a knowledge growing up about the church and in the church. And that didn't necessarily transfer all the time to my heart, but it was nice to have the foundation laid nonetheless, because that was the foundation that the Lord was going to build on years later. It's interesting how the Lord works. We want him to work today. He's probably going to work tomorrow. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next day. He is phenomenal with that, faithful throughout history. But there's one thing that I didn't really experience growing up in the church. I never recall the church placing the same emphasis on discipleship. It was never personal. It was never intentional. It was always programmatic. And I hated when preachers would say, we value people over programs here, because it didn't take a genius to figure out that most of them, when they said that, they actually valued programs over people, which drove me nuts, because people are really the church. Isn't that right? You are a house that is being fitted together and being built in the Lord. You are the stones. So you are a fairly important part of the church. If you're not here, the church doesn't exist. So you have to be intentional with people. You have to be personal with people. And it's hard. That is hard, and I think that's why you don't have the same emphasis on discipleship. So growing up, I didn't see theology of discipleship. I didn't have a concept of discipleship. I didn't have an ideology of discipleship. I didn't even know what the term meant. And this reality really hurts me today because we're really talking about the purpose and the mission of the church, and I wonder how many churches today don't understand their purpose and their mission for life. We're talking about for life. Many of you have jobs for 30 years. Discipleship doesn't compare to your job. Your job is limited. Discipleship and evangelism is forever until you die. Because by then, everything will be set right. And you will not have a chance to disciple. You will not have a chance to, in a sense, be discipled. Because it will be over. And please understand, the mission of the church is to make disciples. And you should know the purpose of the church because it's in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. To grow up into the head of Christ, to a full man, to absolute maturity, that you may give him all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor that is in at least your life, or at least what you experience. It wasn't until high school that I saw this picture of discipleship really work itself out. I was at church on a Saturday night, and while I was talking to my parents, I remember it like it was yesterday. We were in the big courtyard. There's a big rock right in the middle of the courtyard, and I'm talking with my parents, and this guy comes up to me. He puts his right arm around my shoulder, standing on my left, and he begins to proceed to talk about his relationship that he has with my father. And I'm thinking, why are you telling me about your relationship with my father when he's standing right there? I mean, if I want to know about your relationship with him, I will just ask him when we're done, and I guess I'll see you later. Right? I don't know who this guy is. He said that my dad and him went way back, that my dad was the big man on campus, all things that I get joy of laughing about today, because my dad would maybe be embarrassed by some of the comments that were made, but you know, hopefully that's because he's humble. And the man that I'm speaking about, of course, is humble, but he was joking a bit. But I remember that he asked me, are you going to be in high school ministry next year? And I said, yes, I am. And he followed that up with, I don't want to crimp your style. This man who was pursuing me reminds you of somebody who's throwing up the 80s all over a blank canvas, and he's trying to keep up with the lingo. And I remember myself, don't crimp my style. What is a crimp? I don't understand what you're trying to tell me. But then he said the most important thing of all. He said, I'll be looking after you. Whatever that meant to me. Little did I know that the impact this man would have on my life. And I'm talking about a man by the name of Jeff Tritt. His family would go on to have myself and 10 other boys in high school over every single Thursday night. That wasn't easy. He had a job down at UCLA. He had to get on the 405. That was a nightmare. He would get down there at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning. And he would come home at 4 o'clock. He'd have to get ready for us. We're there by 5. I'd have dinner with them, and he would disciple me, and then we would have a Bible study together every single Thursday, and he would teach us how to pray. He'd teach us how to read the Bible. He would teach us what fellowship meant. He would teach us how to live according to the Word of God. Very, very convicting times in his house. And in retrospect, everything that he did with me was discipleship. It was training me to be a disciple of Christ. And if I could think of anything that matches what he did, it'd be 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. That's what he was living out. The Word of God is inspired. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He believed that. And I believe that as a consequence. Wasn't really a consequence, that was a good result. And eventually, I understood that the Word of God made the man of God adequate, equipped for every good work. Every Thursday, he sought me out. He initiated conversations with me. He called me. He knew my schedule. He knew when I was at work. He knew when I was in school. He knew what I was interested in. He knew what I was reading. He knew who I was interested in. He knew all my friends. He knew, quite frankly, everything that I did, because he took the time to know me. And Jeff Tritt took me from where I was in high school and is partially responsible, not fully responsible, of course. No one's fully responsible for who you are. The Lord, of course, is. But he is partially responsible for the man that you see before you today. The reason why I preach the Word of God in some ways is because of him. In fact, I gave my first Bible study lesson, sermon, whatever you want to call it, in his presence. That was interesting. I'll never forget that, because it was an absolute disaster. But we had a biblical relationship. We talked about God. We talked about the Word of God. We talked about the cross. We talked about what love meant. We talked about grace. We talked about mercy. We talked about how to persevere as a Christian. That was a big topic in high school. We talked about everything that it meant to be a Christian. And he did this for 4 years, every single week. And oh, by the way, he saw me during the week. I started to go to church like 5 times during the week. Wednesday, Saturday, Sunday, Thursday. I mean, I was at church all the time. Little did I know that I was being shaped into the disciple that Christ wanted me to be. And there was always a relationship between me and Jeff Tritt and I, that was moving towards sanctification. It was moving towards the love of Christ. More so for me than him. And I'm not saying that because he was lazy. I'm saying that because he was the teacher and I was the student. That's how it worked. It's because of him that I have a first experience of discipleship. Apart from my mother and father, of course, but your mother and father are supposed to do that. But it wasn't until a man came next to me and said, basically, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I can promise you, you heard the story. I had no clue what was going on. I mean, I look at the guy all I see is the 80s, right? That's what I remember about the story. But he was very intentional with that. And it took a massive commitment for him to change my life. And that's exactly what happened. He had the patience. He had the time. There was a lot of hard work involved. He was willing to do so. He was able to do so. And let me just say this. If you are a disciple, you need to be making disciples. If you can't make a disciple, let's just say this in the softest way as I can. We don't want you making disciples. If you're really not a disciple, if you're not in love with Christ, why would we want you making disciples? It doesn't make any sense. So if you want to be a disciple maker, when you come in here on Sundays, when you come in here on Monday nights, when you're there on Thursdays, whatever, buckle in and sit down and pay attention, because your life is being changed by the Word of God. If you would have asked me that in high school, hey, Kyle, is the Word of God changing your life? I would have said, I guess so. Right? So I'm not as intense as I am now, but see, I understand it. And I understand that when I get together with some of you, I'm thinking of the boys in particular on Tuesday that I get together with, right? They're just excited to get a piece of cake. You know, that's what they're excited about. And that's okay. That's fine. And we can talk about cake and we can talk about getting a drink, but we also talk about the Word of God as we get the Word of God in their life. You need to have the Word of God in your life as well. That is discipleship. Teaching others everything. Everything that the Lord has commanded. Now you can see why Jeff Tritt is limited to make me in what I should be, because he himself doesn't even know everything that the Lord has commanded. But by God's grace, we are going to try. We're going to try. Because that is what he has said, and that is his standard, and shame on us for not meeting up to it. And you understand this concept, teaching disciples everything the Lord had commanded. This is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to the disciples saying, all authority. You start a sentence like that. That's why you and I need to be making disciples, because he has all authority to tell you and I what to do. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now you see why Christianity doesn't stop when you get saved. It starts when you get saved, because now all the learning comes in. And he reminds us that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. That is why you and I make disciples. Now this is discipleship, get this, in brief. This is just the very concept of it. This is the very basics and the beginning of it. And I want to change gears just a little bit, and I want to focus the message to a particular aspect of discipleship that I began to learn in high school, and that would be the cost of discipleship. I read a book called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. In fact, it was Jeff Tritt who introduced me to that book. Our elders have read that book and they have seen it. And I'll never forget one of the lines in the first chapter. When you are in ministry, you are first in line to suffer. That's interesting. I wanted to do ministry because everybody was going to give me more food and everybody was going to give, you know my name. What an awakening that was. And that was a little funny. I mean, I wasn't actually going into ministry for those motives, but there was a bit of truth to that. It was nice to see a pastor who knew everybody's name and they all knew his. And you look at that, I want to be like that. That's not ministry. That's not ministry. Ministry is suffering for the kingship and the kingdom of Christ. Ministry is the hard work of studying the Word of God so as to give it out and to teach it to other people. That's the work of ministry. And by the way, you will be held accountable for your words. That's why you shouldn't become a teacher, right? James 3:1. But nonetheless, I said I wanted to focus the message just 2 seconds ago, and it's already out of focus. If you're following Christ, it takes effort, it takes sacrifice, and there will be some sort of loss necessary for you to gain salvation. That's just the way it is. That's why Jesus said, if you want to save your life here, you are going to lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So is the cost of discipleship. And now is as good a time as any to tell you that I have a small note in here that I had no idea where to put. Christians and disciples are the same. There is a whole movement out there that wants to separate them and say, well, disciples are an upper class of Christian. They're just a little bit better than everybody else. No, disciples and Christians are the same. That's why Matthew 28 talks about making disciples. These are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by their blood, sweat, and tears. Even the words are the same. Christianos, Christ's men, Christians. You are Christ's men. That's who you are. What about a mathetes, a disciple? You are an adherent to what the Lord is saying. You are a follower of Christ. You are one who is learning under a teacher. In this case, who is that teacher? Jesus Christ, which would then make you Christ's man. See that? Disciples and Christians, lexically even, are the same thing. If you want a picture of where they are compared, just go to Acts 6:1-7. The term actually isn't in 6:1-7, but you have the term disciples in verse 1 there in Acts 6, and then it goes down into verse 7, and it says many of those same people were becoming obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Being a disciple is being a Christian, and being a Christian is being a disciple, and both of them are in the faith because they're the same thing. At this point, turn with me. You're probably already there. Luke 14:25-35. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? You better count the cost, because that king is going to wind up dead. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, so that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Wow. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. The first thing that jumps out to you in this whole passage is obviously the large crowds. Now, you have a decent chronology on you, I think, because we've been going through the Gospel of John. John 7 is occurring in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. That's where we are now, right? This is probably occurring somewhere 2 months after that. So this is near the end of Christ's ministry. We're near the end, Luke 14. And you still have large crowds following him, of course, because they want bread, right? And they want miracles. And they want to see him walk across the sea. They want to see everything, right? So you have large crowds. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for an easy life. They're looking for Christ to care about what they want. They're not looking for Christ to care about what Christ wants. God forbid. I mean, he's only the king of the universe. He's only the king who's going to come back and reign in truth and righteousness. If you are a Christian, you care about that. And the large crowds don't. So it's almost like Jesus wants to get rid of them. And that makes sense. He's not looking for cheap sycophants. He's not looking for cheap flatterers. He's not looking for anybody who praise him without sincerity, especially to gain their own advantage. He's not looking for any of that. He's looking for real, committed disciples who believe in what Jesus Christ is saying. He's looking for them to be submissive. And how does he do this? How does he get the crowd to go away? Well, he basically says, if you do not hate your own father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters and yes, even your own life, don't follow me. You're wasting your time. Because you're not worthy of me. And those of you who are biblical are at the point, because your systematic theology is hopefully good, you are wondering, how in the world should we be loving our parents and submitting to our parents in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3? How are we told to love our wife in Ephesians 5? How are we told to love our neighbor as ourselves in Matthew 22 and hate them at the same time? Good question. Luke 14, right? It's not a question of hate as much as it is a question of priority. Something has to be regarded as more significant, and Christ is that significance. And the text does say hate, meseo. It means to have hostility towards a person or to detest that person or a certain object. So this is robust language. And this is as strong as you can get. It's striking and it's shocking. It's forceful and it's intense. But it's that way to get your attention. But in a manner of speaking, this is something that is akin to an idiomatic expression. Jesus is saying discipleship requires single-minded loyalty to his cause and his purpose. Did you get that? Single-minded loyalty. That is what you and I are concerned about. We're concerned about him. And this is an incredibly stalwart kind of loyalty, as you see in the next sentence. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You're not committed to that? Jesus says, are you not committed to that? Newsflash for you. Then you are not followers of me. Because that is where I am going. And if you're not going to follow me where I am going, then by definition, you are not a follower of me. Wow. Wow. Whew. And by the way, it's not like the people in this story are brain dead. Okay, they know exactly what he's talking about. I mean, who is reigning with an iron fist? Rome. Everywhere you see, there's a cross. I remember historically there was, I think, 6,000 people crucified in one day just to display Rome's amazing power. Don't quote me on that. I'll fix that next week if I have to tell you something different. But the point is, they were in control. That's the point. They were totally in control. The people knew that. And Jesus says, pick up, carry, bear your own cross. They're not thinking, that's my mother-in-law, or that's my finances. You know, the cross to bear is my finances. No, it's not. The cross to bear is the real cross that he's talking about. An instrument of torture, suffering, pain, and therefore of death. Try and contemplate that. Being nailed to a board of wood, like you're some type of memorabilia, just to hang on a wall for display. Except the Romans don't think you're memorabilia, they think you are garbage. That's why you're being crucified. And you could end up spending a week on the cross. Brutal. Brutal. No thank you. And it's not like we want this to happen. But Jesus is saying that this is going to happen at least to me. And it happened to several of his disciples. And all the pictures that we see in the Christian artistic world, of course, right? Christ is on the cross, but of course he's wearing something. But he wasn't wearing anything. And if you're crucified, you are crucified naked to your shame. You're exposed to the elements, wind, rain, sun, cold, whatever, susceptible to animals who might eat your rotting flesh. I'm thinking of crows in particular. And that's not even the worst part. And people would walk by you. You know what they would think? They would think that you are refuse because you are deplorable to society. You offended Rome, and therefore you deserve to die like a transgressor. So they're disappointed in you, they're ashamed at you, they're spitting on you, they're wagging their heads, all because you are defeated. You don't fit in with society. And then you have the constant, absolute, non-stop necessity to push yourself up and down, up and down, up and down on that little nail that goes through your feet. Why? Because you need to breathe. I have been told this. It's not like I was nailed to a cross and found this out. But I have been told that when you're on the cross, you can't breathe. And so you have to push yourself up and down. That's how you died. You died of asphyxiation, the process by which your body is depleted and drained of oxygen. Not fun. So you have all of that. You have all of that historical context. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, that's what it means to follow me. Now you can see why the large crowds are dispersing. They are out of here because they know what he's saying. They understand it. They get it. Just to make this a little more clear, turn with me to John 15. John 15. It didn't occur to me that I still couldn't get out of the Gospel of John when I'm even out of it. But you all understand the context of the Gospel of John. We're writing to, John is writing to tell us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. He gets to a point with his disciples where he starts to describe what the world thinks of Christ, how the world views him, and how the world is going to view you as well. John 15:18. I'm going to go all the way down to 16:4. I'll probably have some interspersed comments. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So that is not only a promise, that is also a comfort, right? It put Christ to death, so do not be surprised if people think the same of you, that they want to put you to death. That's what should happen because you are confronting the world with their sin. 19. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You're different. You're separate. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you think for a moment that you're going to put things in a way that Christ didn't and therefore people won't hate you for it, you're crazy. Because Christ did the best possible job. And he ended up on the cross. You're not greater than your master. The world's going to hate you as well because it hated him. On the other hand, bottom of verse 20, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's the beauty of true fellowship because Christ is so strong in both of you that your bond cannot be broken. It might be ruptured once in a while. There might be discomfort. There might be pain there, but you cannot disrupt true fellowship. 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He's not saying that they actually don't have sin on an account somewhere. What he's saying is they're not aware of their sin. You and I are we are such great sinners in our nature that you and I don't even recognize it. You don't even recognize it. So somebody comes and says, well, that's sin. No, it's not. Of course it's not. What was I thinking? Right? That's why it's so important to take everything back to the Word of God. Because without the Word of God, you don't have a light. You have nothing. You just have your own mind doing whatever you want to do. And that's why it's so dangerous. It is like a numbing agent that Satan uses to get you to fall asleep so as to not recognize anything by your own senses. And you can't recognize anything by your own senses. The only sense you have is the Word of God. That's why you need to stick so close to it. So Jesus is telling them about their sin. And they're starting to realize that they are sinners. So they are getting angry. 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. That is one of the most sad verses in all of Scripture because you find out why non-believers really hate him. There's no reason. There's no reason. Because things are appropriated spiritually, not mentally. They cannot come up with a true reason to hate the Christ. They just hate that he's right. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, now we're going from Christ to the apostles, sent to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. This happens all the time. And this is very ironic because does the world love God? No. Does the world admit that God is God? No. Does the world intellectually defend God? No. But yet, when they crucify people in the church, they think they're doing God a service. How hypocritical. But that makes sense. Because the world is not thinking in its own right mind. They're lost. And of course they're going to think, oh, I'm offering a service because I'm stopping you. 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. There's the problem. There's the issue. So you want to be a Christian. You want to be a Christian. Well, that means you're going to be hated. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be called derogative names. You're going to be called every name in the book. You're going to be spit at. You're going to be laughed at. And you're going to be mocked. Because you really do have the truth. And the world does not. And the world can't stand that. So therefore, the world can't stand you. That's the logic. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll see more of the same. I just want you to see the scripture this morning if you haven't noticed. I just want to read passages to you to help you understand how significant this is. how significant the cost of discipleship is. 2 Corinthians 11:21, we find Paul defending his apostolic ministry. The Corinthians are mad. They're upset after the first letter they received. Who can blame them? Because Paul basically just gave them the death blow and said, stop messing around in every single way possible. Everything you're doing is wrong. Please come back to the truth. So, of course, 2 Corinthians has to be written because inevitably they say, well, you're not a true apostle. You're not telling us the truth. Paul says, I would die to tell you the truth. And in 11:21, he immediately starts this comparison between himself and the false teachers who are at Corinth. You'll pick it up right away. 2 Corinthians 11:21. To my shame, I must say, that is Paul, that we have been weak by comparison. By comparison to whom? By comparison to these other false teachers who are saying you're all right. Do whatever you want. Whatever the heresy is there. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, right, he is saying that he realizes that the people in Corinth think that the false teachers are bold. Watch this. I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Whoa. The sarcasm is dripping, and you're going to see one of the most awesome moments in all of Scripture, because Paul is going to defend his ministry really well. 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The difference between Paul and the false prophets is that you'll see in other parts of his letters, like Galatians in particular, that the false prophets are usually doing it for money or something akin to that. Why is Paul doing this? To be beaten? I mean, does that make any sense? No. That's why he's telling you the truth. Because he's putting his own life on the line for these people. An amazing part of Scripture. If that has happened to Paul, how will we think that that will not happen to us? We're in the same chain. We're in the same vein that he is. We love Christ. It will cost us something. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Phenomenal promise here. I was debating whether to read 1 to 9 to you, but I'll just paraphrase that. The world is getting worse. The world is so bad that people think they're godly when they're really not. They have a form of it, but they deny its power. And so they really deny the truth. It is against that backdrop, that the world is getting worse, that you get this gem in 2 Timothy 3:10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. All that is good. Persecutions and sufferings. Notice how that's the last thing on the list. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. At Lystra, he was stoned, and they actually dragged him out of the city to leave him for dead. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And here's the clincher. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 13 tells you why. It's evil men and imposters who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is a promise. Persecution has to come to true Christians. Has to. It's part of the DNA of Christianity. And what does it mean to be persecuted? It means to be subjected to ill treatment. Pursued in hostility. Because people don't like you, and they don't like me, and they don't like Christ. This passage and this point to this juncture in the sermon has been quite interesting, because it seems to me that most people in the American church actually think that most people in the world should like them. These passages and everything that has been said this morning tell you the opposite. The world does not like you. Because you tell the truth, they hate you. I'm going to say something that's not very pastoral, and I understand that. If you don't like that, get over it. Get over it. Because if you don't, you're going to go the wrong way. Now, if you're thinking, well, I do care, and I want to know how to get over it, please be pastoral and tell me how to get over it. Okay. Plunge yourself into the greatness of God and his character, and his love and his mercy, his grace and the fullness of who he is and his glory. And you will learn to love the opinions of people less, and you will learn to love the opinions of God more. That help? I think it does. Whew. Wait until I call my dad this afternoon and tell him what kind of a sermon this was. It's very convicting. God has to become big in your life. And you and other people have to become small. And let me just add something. There are people in the church who have the Holy Spirit. Yes? That's obvious, right? Those people should occupy a significant place in your life, because they're the ones who really care for you. So what I'm saying is, people's opinions are people's opinions because they don't have God. If you're in fellowship with somebody and they are sharing something with you and they are sharing the word of God, that's not their opinion. But see, that's the hard thing, deciding what is and what isn't. And that's why I tell you to fall in love with God's character. Because when you're in love with God's character, you'll be able to spot the difference, no problem. Back to Luke 14, and we'll finish this up. We've just had an amazing declaration of what true discipleship is, from 25 all the way down to 27. And Jesus gives us two illustrations to help with this concept. First, he talks about a builder who doesn't calculate the cost of, you know, the true building expenses. And secondly, he gives us the illustration of a king who does not count the cost of war. Both end up to be problems. I'm only going to deal with the first illustration because both of them say the same thing. You could figure out the second one in detail if you want, and pick up a commentary or something like that and read it. Or if you want, come into my office this week and talk to me about it. I'll be glad to discuss that with you. But you see both of them in 28 through 32. The first one in particular has had a very unusual and unique impact on my life, and it's because of this story. When I was in junior high, there was an institution by the name of Facey Medical Group who decided to build a medical center. I believe it was a medical center. I thought that's what it was for. Just down the road from me, it was about a mile away. They broke ground, they laid the foundation, they even established the framework. And then it sat there for 15 years. This is very interesting. I went by this thing every day. In fact, when I used to run, I would go right by that building, right by it. And every time I couldn't help but looking at it and thinking of Luke 14, 29. Jesus was right. Every time I pass by this building, I wonder who in the world financed this thing, because they lost an awfully lot of money. Luke 14:29, when he has laid the foundation, not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." That building has stood for 20 years. It's now complete. It's this ugly golden color, according to my mom. Not one business or school or any other institution has ever used it. That proves the point. And this is exactly what the crowd has done. This is not about a building. This is about the crowd. They think they are undeniably following Christ. They don't want anybody to ask them questions. They don't want anybody to point anything out. But the truth is, they are noncommittal. They are reserved, in their definitions of what they think about God, and they are vague regarding their relationship to Jesus Christ. It's just something that they carry in their pocket for a rainy day or something like that. That's all it means to them. It's not significant. They don't love Christ. They're not interested in Christ because they're not willing to come to him exclusively. They'll bring their own terms for sure. No problem. But they won't live by his. This leads us to a principle which is expressed in verse 33 and a conclusion which is expressed in 34 and 35. The principle is simple. You have to give everything to follow Christ. Everything. Now, for years, I thought this was a contradiction because I'm like, well, why don't I sell all my possessions? Because I have to live. That's why I don't sell all my possessions. Right? So you're not called to do this physically. Here's the key for this passage. You ready? You are called to do that mentally. That is where you and I live. If I lose my possessions tomorrow, I still have Christ. I still have Christ. And you know what? That's the most valuable thing in our house. At least we try to make it the most valuable thing in our house. You should make it the most valuable in yours. Because that's what matters. So you have to be prepared to live out this kind of mentality. And by the way, every sports star can explain this concept to you. They take everything captive to being a good football player. And unfortunately, that's all they'll be. A soccer player or a chess grandmaster. Can you be a Christian in that world? Now I'm not so sure. I mean, that is just a very, very dark world. A business person could tell you about this. Donald Trump could tell you about this principle because he sacrificed everything that he has for money because he loves money. That's his idol, along with so many other people. Can he be rich and be saved? Of course. But the difference is between the people who have money and love the Lord and the people who have money and don't love the Lord is that the people who have money and love the Lord really know where it comes from and you know how to use it. Use your blessings well. They're not yours. They're not mine. They are the Lord's. This principle expressed here is absolute in its unconditional surrender to the very will of God in absolutely everything. That's the idea of verse 33. So in a sense, you are renouncing your former life. Sin is dead to you. The world is tasteless. The world has nothing left for you. There is nothing in your life that should compromise the person or the work of Christ. There is no reason to weaken your doctrinal clarity. There is no undermining factor that should ever cause you not to live out God's truth. There is no way that you can accept another standard of living other than what Christ has said. There's no way. You need the pure and unfiltered word of God. And I'm reminded of 1 Peter 2:2 that true believers, they do what? They long for the pure milk of the word. The pure milk of it. They need it. They can't survive without it. I hope that is you. That is where you need to be. And quite frankly, that is where I need to be. I'll tell you something that's difficult about my job. Reading something just for me and not for the benefit of you, which doesn't have to happen all the time. It's not like I'm in sin if I'm, you know, but there's a principle to my life where I try to study a Bible book without any of you knowing about it so that I'm just doing it for me. And if you want to come and find out what that is, just ask me. I'll be glad to tell you. Long for the word. And the conclusion you get in 34 and 35, wow, this is devastating. It's a crushing one. It's a brutal reality, and it's absolutely an embarrassing recognition, an embarrassing awareness that these people have to live with. Jesus says in verses 34 and 35 that if you're like those who only say that they're followers, only to leave later because you don't understand the cost of discipleship, he says, you're like salt, which ruins manure. Now that's a metaphor. But let's make the metaphor more sharp and put it more bluntly. What Jesus is saying to these people is that you ruin manure. I thought manure was already ruined. That's why they call it manure. I mean, Jesus, take it easy. You know, calm down. Have some Kool-Aid and cool off. Stop making fun of these people. I mean, I don't think they're manure, but that's the truth. If you are not in discipleship, you have succumbed to everything that Paul says in a list in Philippians 3, 7, 3, 8, 3, 9 has become what? Refuse to him, because they don't matter. They don't matter. So we have Jesus telling the truth. Discipleship is going to cost you your life. Why? Because it cost Christ his. You're not greater than your master. Turn with me quickly to Luke 9. I want to make this point a little bit more clear using the words of Scripture. I think that's just a better way of doing it. You're going to see the cost of Christ here and the cost of discipleship. Luke 9, 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That reminds me of Peter. That didn't go out so well. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There you go. I think that says it all. I think that's our life. There are people in Russia, there are people in North Korea, there are people in China that can explain this concept to you better than I can. And I understand that. And it's not like I'm praying for persecution to come here, okay? I'm not doing that. Because in a sense, persecution creates some real problems for the church, especially if you're trying to stamp it out. But amazingly, one of the things to get the church to grow the quickest is to not make it the state religion. It is to persecute it, because for some reason, that just sets it on fire. Probably because you're in a land that doesn't have any truth, and the people who have the truth, they have the answers, are the people in the church. So of course you go to them, because they actually love you. And they're actually willing to stand for morality. They're willing to stand for things like children who shouldn't, on God's green earth, ever be sacrificed to Molech in their time and be sacrificed to the gods of abortion in our time. But it does cost you something. The reason why discipleship costs you something is twofold. One, true disciples denounce the world. They denounce the world, and thus there's nothing left in the world for them. But because of your flesh at one time, until the point of conversion, your flesh really loved the world. See that? So once you came to Christ at conversion, what happened to the world? The world is now dead to you, or at least it should be. And if it's not, you have to do more work in the area of discipleship. You have to understand why the world isn't dead to you, because there's nothing there. There's nothing there. At one point, your flesh loved the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, as we find in 1 John 2:16. And that's true of everybody. That's true of me. That's true of you. But now, because we're in Christ, none of that means anything anymore. And secondly, there is a cost to discipleship, because nothing unholy, nothing unrighteous will ever enter the kingdom of God. It's not possible. So you have to be made righteous. And the price of holiness here and now, in terms of sanctification, is a high one. because it requires serious study, serious reflection on your own life, serious meditation on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, falling in love with the Word of God, so as to make the Word of God make you a different person. That's called the work of the Holy Spirit. So the price of discipleship, my friends, is high. It will cost you your life here. That's what Jesus said. But the cost of not being a disciple is even higher. It's insurmountably high. And that will be paid in the miseries of hell. Unfortunately, for those who don't understand the distinction between being a disciple and not being a disciple. And it's all really a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of one question. Which price do you want to pay? Do you want to pay the cost now, the cost of discipleship now, or do you want to pay the cost of non-discipleship later? It was these lessons in high school that I learned in being discipled by Jeff Tritt. We talked about a lot of things. This was all news to me, I'll tell you that. Because growing up in church, you really don't talk about these things too often, and boy, was I thankful. I realized that my Christianity, and I was saved, it was just massively incomplete, doctrinally speaking. And you know, that was okay. I had somebody take the time, put his arm around me, and walk with me. We do the same thing here. And you should be doing the same thing in your life. That is what you're called to. That is what I'm called to. I'm always happy to speak with any of you about this subject. If you need help, let me know. If you need to bounce ideas off of me, let me know. I would be happy to sit down with you and even take you out to lunch and buy you something. That is, of course, unless you're willing to buy me something first. But I love you and I appreciate you. And I want you to know what true discipleship is. This was an important message for you to hear. I hope you can receive it. Jesus Christ said that at the end of the passage. How ironic. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pray with me. Father, I'm a little worked up. I'm grateful for men in my life. The truth is, Jeff Tritt was just one in a line of many that came beside me. Whew. Boy, did they have a lot of work to do. I was not the easiest person to get a hold of. I was not the easiest person who was committed to the understanding of Scripture. In a lot of ways, I was extremely prideful. So, Father, I pray for anybody out there who feels like that. I get it. But it really doesn't matter. So do you. You really understand that. That's why you came. To kill our pride, for us to leave the world behind, and to love discipleship. Thank you for sending the Son to give us the truth. Thank you for sending us a long line of historical Christians who have taught us the truth. And Father, help us to walk in the ways that they have even paved. And I'm not trying to take anything away from the Son. We all follow the Son. It was the Son who plotted the entire course. And other faithful Christians walked down that to help us understand where to go, where to turn, where to look, what to believe, how to say things. Father, give us the fruit of true discipleship. Give us the fruit of having a joyful relationship with you to the point that we are always full of the fruits of the Spirit. A big prayer request from me at this point. But Father, who in here, when they have beheld the glory of God, would settle for anything less? I mean, would we really settle for a life that is not full of the fruits of the Spirit? I don't think so. We intellectually understand that it is better to be full of the Spirit than to be living for the flesh. So, Father, teach us how to do that. Make us disciples, equipped for every good work, so that we may be adequate. It's in your name we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen.